I'm Becky, and welcome to another episode of the Salty Mums podcast, where we explore motherhood from a Christian perspective through women's stories and wisdom to help us remain the salt of the earth in today's culture. Well, hello. I hope you lovely lot are very well this week. I just feel like time, well, I say this every year, but time just seems to be whizzing by at the moment. And I think it's possibly because this year I have a lot of deadlines on at the moment. And I think when you've got deadlines, time just seems to go faster and faster and faster. And then obviously the opposite when you want it to go faster, like that awful witching hour that they used to call it for babies or toddlers, when they seem to sense that you're touched out, frazzled, tired, etc., and then they play on all those emotions for an hour, which feels like a day. Anyway, time is something that I found really interesting during the times we were trying for a baby and pregnancy. It was that thing of that 2 week wait to find out if you're going to get a pregnancy confirmation just seemed to me to go on for an eternity. And then, as did the early stages of pregnancy, when you feel really excited and you want to see a bump and all those things. But then that end bit of pregnancy, when you're kind of nesting and you think, oh, I've got this to do and this to do, that just seems to go really fast with that sort of looming deadline of this baby arriving. So I really don't know, as someone who is impatient, and fertility wise we had a very straightforward journey with pregnancy. We have difficulties in other ways, but I just can't imagine what long-term infertility would be like as a stressor in someone's life. But this interview that I've got today with Andy is just incredible. The hope that she and her husband held on to. And it is a hopeful story. It did end well. And I appreciate people might have looked this episode up who are going through infertility at the moment, and I hope this brings you hope and not pain, hearing a positive outcome. But Andy has an amazing story to share, and with that, let's just dive on in. Hi Andy.
Hi Becky.
How are you today?
I'm doing very well, thank you.
Yeah. I'm using all my effort not to talk about the weather with you right now.
No,
it's a running joke, but
I just think, you know, embrace your kind of cultural norms, and talking about the weather is definitely British, isn't it? So it's in here, I'm sat in Milton Keynes, it's grey and rainy. But you know, we have had, just on a positive side, we've had a run of some really lovely cold sunny days, and they're my favorite kind of days. I actually really
love those too. Yeah, I always say I must have a bit of Scandinavian in me, because I just love the cold bright weather.
But yes, me too.
Yeah, well, I was nearly late to this podcast, but I did a very mumsy thing of like realizing the slow cooker needed to be on before 1 o'clock in order to be ready before my child has to go to Beavers tonight. So I'm glad I whizzed it in, but I'm here now and I'm present, so there we go.
Good, I'm glad, and thank you for having me on the podcast as well.
Oh, it's an absolute pleasure. Andy, tell us a little bit about yourself.
Okay, so I think I've shared this with you already, but in about 3 weeks I turn 50. So I'm a child of the 70s.
Doesn't look it, just to say.
That's why she's so good at this podcast. Just giving me a good compliment to warm me up ready for the rest of the interview. I'm a baby of 74, so even though I grew up in the 70s, I always like to think of myself as an 80s kid, really. The music, the movies and all of that. But I grew up in a Christian family in Leeds. So I'm from Leeds originally. You might not hear it.
Yay,
in the voice.
Northern girl.
I am a northern lass. Yeah. And though if you speak to my husband, who's from Glasgow, he doesn't think Leeds is north. It's really when you get sort of north of the border that you're going properly north. But I am a northern lass. And so I'm one of four. My mum's from Bristol. My dad's Wrong way round. My dad is from Bristol and my mum is Australian, and she's got a really fascinating history of being born in China to missionary parents and a really incredible history of that side of things. But so it makes me half Australian, which I love. So I have dual nationality, and I lived in Australia for a year in my 20s, and I still hark on about it, and that was years ago. So obviously it was a really special time. Single and footloose and fancy free, living in Sydney was a lot of fun. But yeah, so I've worked in the media. My background is that I started in advertising, then worked my way into broadcast media and print media, and eventually used all of that when I got tired of sort of working in the media and wanted to use my skill set for something with a bit more purpose and meaning. I moved into the international NGO sector and worked for World Vision both in the UK and in India. So Gareth and I, my husband, we lived in India for about a year and a half, and I worked for World Vision there. But yeah, I've been a church pastor. I'm a businesswoman too. Founded Jersey Road PR about 13 years ago, and recently launched a new business as a step back from Jersey Road. And lived in various places, traveled to lots of different places, had the privilege of doing a lot of traveling. But I'm married to a great guy called Gareth, and I have a daughter called Georgia who's 5, started school last September, and a huge big dog called Archie. And again, I love to walk him on those cold, frosty days. There you go.
The best dog walks, those definitely. My poor dog can't walk very far anymore. She's got poorly
Oh.
legs. I know.
Well,
Shame
yeah,
it.
Archie's getting a little older now. He's 10 this year, but he's still doing really well. But you see them start to slow. It's a bit like human beings. The age kicks in a bit and they get a few more lumps and bumps and slow down a bit, don't they?
I know that feeling. I'm only 35, so.
Me too. Me too. Yeah, you're young. 35, super young. In a good way.
But your journey to motherhood wasn't an easy one, and this is why I've invited you on the podcast. I knew your husband and been following your story a little bit from a distance on social media. Can you tell us, without me being too intrusive, when you first realised that conceiving might not be an easy journey for you as a couple?
Yeah, absolutely. So I think probably when things start to become sort of became a bit clearer that this was going to be a bit of a challenging journey was I had a miscarriage. So it was fairly apparent that I could get pregnant. And I got pregnant in my early-ish 30s. I was around the age you are now, actually. I was about 34. And yeah, I think I was around 34. And just before my 3-month scan, I started bleeding and miscarried. And sadly, Gareth was away with business. So a wonderful, wonderful friend came with me to the hospital, and he got back as quickly as he could. And obviously, miscarriage is always a difficult and challenging time. But you know, the cliche is, oh well, if you can get pregnant the first time, that's often what they say, don't they? It means you can get pregnant and go on and have a healthy baby, and they give you all the statistics. But in our case, it just that wasn't the situation. And you know, months turned to years, and you know, a few years in, when sort of we hadn't got pregnant again after, I mean, they often say go and have a checkup after a year, but this we were talking 2, 3 years on, and there was no sign of me getting pregnant again. It became fairly clear that we needed to take this seriously. So you know, to cut a long story short, we were, I suppose you could say, diagnosed, which is a strange diagnosis, of unexplained infertility. So there's no di you know, it's diagnosis with no diagnosis. It was, to all intents and purposes, and on paper, there was nothing wrong with Gareth and there was nothing wrong with me. We just couldn't get pregnant, which isn't, you know, is actually more common than people realize. You know, you know that you can sort of look around at lifestyle and think about things like busyness or stress and so on. And they're all important factors. That's not to undermine them, but genuinely, there seemed to be, you know, nothing wrong and no reason why we couldn't get pregnant.
Oh, so frustrating, isn't it? You almost want a diagnosis because you feel you could almost fix that, couldn't you?
Yeah,
But
absolutely. Yeah,
gosh.
I've had, you know, friends who have been on their own journey of conceiving and getting pregnant, and And this isn't in any way, you know, to compare us to despair. So never compare yourself. And one person's story or one couple's story is not your story. But, you know, occasionally Gareth and I would, envious is the wrong word, but almost, you know, kind of sort of would love to have known some of the information that other couples were given. Now that's really difficult if you're given information that there's nothing you can do. That's really, really tough. So no, of course we would never want that kind of situation. But not knowing anything left us in a real sort of grey space of, well, what do we do and what does this mean and what does the future look like? And so there's real, you know, quite big, tough questions that you ask yourself. And the reality is, I don't know about you, Becky, but I think you take for granted getting pregnant.
Absolutely.
I think you even take, you know, many people even take for granted that, you know, at some point I'll meet someone, get married, unless you really don't want to, and there's a choice in that. You know, some people don't, they don't want kids or they don't want to get married. And that's, you know, that's great. That's their choices. But I think a big chunk of people, you know, particularly when maybe you're in your 20s or you're growing up, you think, yeah, that's just the next step of life. That's a natural, sort of evolution of what happens in life. And then you hit these roadblocks and it really challenges you. It challenges your sense of self and faith and your role and your future. I suppose it challenges what the future looks like too.
It's a sense of grief as well, isn't it? Of
Yeah,
like you grieve
absolutely.
what you thought was going to be. And I often think to myself, you know, because all sex education at school is about not getting pregnant, essentially.
Yeah,
But it
that's
doesn't talk
true.
about fertility, you know, long term. You only sort of learn when you sort of hit your 30s, and everyone starts saying get pregnant quick, because you know it's all gonna go to pot very, very soon. It's I do think we need to have that conversation earlier with women about fertility, and men, of course.
And men too, absolutely. And I think, actually, funnily enough, I think also, you know, there's more readily available support for women and information than there is for men. And actually, I think, I mean, if I don't want to speak for Gareth, but I think that support for men when their wife has a miscarriage, because it's a loss for them too, but so
Absolutely.
often the care and the comfort is concentrated on the woman. And I think, you know, for men too, they need to be able to grieve, to share, to be real in it. Now, they may handle it also emotionally in a very different way, because also I know for many men, the pregnancy doesn't always feel completely real until they're holding baby in their arms, because they're not carrying, they're not sort of experiencing the physical side of it. But absolutely, that hope that they had, that sense of future and role, you know, the sort of preparation of becoming a dad, and that's stripped away too. You know, that can leave men in a difficult position. But yeah, it's a really interesting journey to go on. But you can learn a lot from it. You can really grow as a person if you can embrace that. It can be there can be things that, you know, God can really do in that situation too, which sounds strange, I know, but it really, really sort of developed our characters in some ways. In some ways, there were negatives to that, I won't lie, and in other ways there were positives and how we evolved. And ideally, you want to do that together as a couple, rather than it pull you apart. You want it to bring you hopefully together, so you go on that journey of infertility together. And yeah.
That sort of leads on to my the next question I had, really, was what did those years, because it was 11 years in total.
Yeah, I think so. Yes. Sort of, yeah, around 11 years, yeah, just under
What did
maybe.
that do to you spiritually, you know, because I don't know about in your marriage vows, but in your marriage vows it talks about, you know, being blessed with children. You're suddenly like, this is meant to be part of my marriage, you know, like you say, you plan it in your head, and you're like, well, God, where's my baby, you know, where are they?
Yeah, and I think that's a really good question, because, you know, it's not just the world that's often you know, puts women in this box of kind of the next steps and the sort of traditional way of kind of meeting someone, getting married, having children. Even in today's day and age, that's quite often expected, isn't it? And we have this ideal sort of picture of the journey of womanhood, and but the church does it too. And I think there's a sense of almost self-right. These are my rights in life. It's my right to meet someone and fall in love. It's my right to have children, and that's just the natural order of things. And so when those things don't happen, there can be absolutely there can be a sense of feeling. In fact, I remember talking to another friend about this a long time ago, because in a very in again not quite at the same time, but in a different and in different ways, we both had experienced kind of this whole journey of having children, a hard journey of having children. And we were both saying, that it leaves you feeling like you're a bit stalled in life. Does that make sense? Almost like you're neutral rather than in first gear or going up to second or third. And and you watch where people, you're sort of on the motorway, and you still occasionally, though you might be in the fast lane in your career, you might be in the fast lane in your, even in your relationship. You've got married, you've done that bit, or you've maybe you're successful in different areas of your life, but you feel like you're very much in the slow lane, if not in the lay-by, in all honesty, of kind of that sort of motorway of life. Sorry, I'm using way too many analogies and
No, I love
pictures.
it. I love an analogy.
But it can it can really feel people, you can feel like, when's it my turn? And well, Gareth and I were also one of the things we were pastors of a church for 8 years or thereabouts. I was about seven and then stepped back, and then Gareth continued up to about 8 years. And we pastored together and did our business together. Never thought I would work and lead a church for my husband back in the
You're a
day,
very brave woman.
but but yeah, I'd say most of the time it worked quite well. There were challenges at times, but yeah, there were days, Becky, that if Gareth sometimes if he was preaching somewhere else or he was away or something, traveling with work, I might be hosting Mother's Day at church, or I would be doing dedications because we're at Vineyard Church, and so I would be doing dedications for families and their babies, or in within my family, there, baby after baby sometimes, popping along, which is both is a miracle, is a joy. One of the things Gareth and I made a decision on very early days is we'll never stop celebrating other people's stories and celebrating other people's breakthroughs and joys and celebrations and moments in life. But that doesn't stop you from being real as well, especially behind closed doors. Many people wouldn't have even known sometimes. And maybe I think if I'm honest, I might have felt that more acutely as a woman than Gareth, because again, I think there's a real sense of pressure and expectation on women. I can't tell you the amount of times within a church context I was asked, when are you going to have children? Or one woman said to me once, oh, you and Gareth are just like us. You've decided not to have children, haven't you? Without even asking me the question, do you both want children? She just made an assumption that because we didn't have them and we were in our late 30s at this point, that we didn't want them, we'd made that choice. So you can go swing one way. Some people think, that you don't want them. Other people, might assume that there are issues, or whatever it is. But people often make big assumptions without actually asking the questions first.
Yeah, you've got to be so gentle with people sometimes, haven't you? And
It's what's that phrase? Walk a day in somebody else's shoes. All of us, me too. Recognizing that what we see from the outside isn't always what's going on the inside. But I don't want to make it sound like those 11 years were also terrible. They weren't. There was real joys in them and highs, and such a privilege to be a church lead and to celebrate new birth and growth of our own family's children, and to be involved as an auntie and a godmother. I'm a godmother multiple times. And, there was such a joy through so much of it. But there was also, I probably didn't realize at the time that there's a, when you have a miscarriage or there's a significant moment and then you sort of, you have to pick up and move on, that sometimes you need to be allowed to grieve that, because there is a sort of level of low-level trauma that might even come with that. Or even, that sadness that you maybe can't put your finger on, but there's something there in the background that sometimes is sort of clouds a sunnier day, you know, and you think, oh, what's that all about? And you need to sometimes just stop and rest and think about that. And pastors actually, and because we had a business as well as leading the church and various other commitments that we were involved in, I think probably to not always the best thing, we probably should have stopped a bit more and just given ourselves time to reflect and just step back and heal a bit.
Yeah, it's easy to do though, isn't it? To throw yourself into things because it sometimes feels easier to do that, doesn't it? Than to feel the feels as such. And how, so you talked a little bit about maybe the unhelpful things people may have asked or done, but how did people or did people bring salt and light to your situation at that time when you were going through your infertility?
Yeah, absolutely. So I think some of the ways that people did that for us was, and I would say this particularly those who were closer to us and knew more of the ins and outs of it, was that the things that really helped at times was we held on to hope as much as we could, but you know there were times that you do hold on to hope with your fingertip, and or even just a scratch of a nail. It's like but actually having friends who step into the gap for you and who love you so much that they hold on to that hope, but they don't pressure you with it, they don't force it onto you, they don't fake it or expect you to build yourself up to putting on a performance of hope when you're maybe not feeling it on those more difficult days. And also those friends who recognize that one day can be very different to another, rather than box you into this kind of infertility kind of bleakness of that defines Andy and Gareth, which it didn't and it doesn't, and doesn't anybody, doesn't define you. But it is obviously a significant thing. But they recognized it's a bit like being a mum, isn't it? One day you're the best mum in the world to your child, and then the next day you can't do anything right for them.
Oh, yes.
But they still love you to bits. You're still their mum and dad. You're still who you are. It's just that one day looks very different to another. And that's the journey, really. So the salt and light, and yeah, praying for us, really, really praying for us, even when we didn't even know that they were my mum, my dad, my family, our closest friends. The prayer that I know of and that I don't probably even know of was just invaluable. And when I know my mum was given lots of promises and verses from God for us, and she kept hold of all of those and gave them to me one day. And I can't tell you how precious that was and how much that meant. And just that holding on to hope for us again when we maybe lost sight of it at times. That prayer, allowing people just to be real, not seeing them as, oh, that's that couple with that issue, but actually just continuing to see the couple or the individual even as the person that they are. That's really all of that's really
Yeah.
important.
Did it, again, if this is too personal to ask, please tell me, but did you feel like there was a promise at the beginning then? Did you feel like there was something to hold on to hope for as such, or was it sort of just because I don't even mention this yet, but I think you had one, was it 1.4% of
Yeah,
conceiving?
1.4% chance of ever getting pregnant. We got that diagnosis a bit later on in our journey. And part of that also comes from my age. So as we went on and we're still not experiencing any breakthrough, the reality is in human terms that, your chances of getting pregnant naturally get less and less and less. So there came a point where they were literally, you have a 1.4% chance of ever conceiving. And that's a really stark statistic, isn't it? But did I? That's a good question. So, do you know, Becky, if I'm really honest, there were times I doubted, would I ever be a mother? There were times, and would I ever get pregnant? And would Gareth and I ever be parents? There were times I did have some doubts about that. But there was also a big part of me that just never probably lost that sense of hope that yes, this can happen and God can do this. As I say, even if it was, a fleeting one at times, I just never lost it. And I do think that is a God's thing, because it could have been easy just to completely have given up and thought, well, that's it, game over, especially with that statistic. But I don't know. So interestingly, we were at a Christian conference a long, long time ago, a big, well-known one. It's a long time ago, and someone gave me a word and said, "You are going to have a son." And the rule of thumb within the world of church leadership is never mention hatches, matches, or dispatches. Even if you do have a clear word that someone's going to get pregnant and so on, just it's a sensitive area, and just pray into it. Just be faithful in prayer to it, and if it's going to happen, it will happen. But to speak over that someone can really be a tricky one, because you can plant things in people's heads. You can even, you can be wrong. So what you've got to weigh it up before God, haven't you? But you can put things into people's lives that aren't always helpful. And ironically, that wasn't the case. But yeah, I don't know if I'd ever had a, if I'm honest, I don't think we ever had a clear writing in the sky, this is a word from God, you are going to have a child. And so no.
That's beautiful. You had that faith continuing, and that you know, the faith that can move the mountains type thing, that you continued to hold on to the fact that God, in his wisdom, could do it if that was meant to be. And do you f and so we know about all the years of infertility now. But your story doesn't end there. So can you tell me about discovering you were pregnant?
So that was a journey in itself. So that I can share this, it was an absolute miracle breakthrough, and God uses all ways of breakthrough, because if you believe that he is sovereign, then if he's sovereign, then he's in and over every different sort of walk that we go on, and journey or path that we take. So we decided, we had been told 1.4% chance. We decided we would do one last shot of IVF, and with my age, I was only allowed to do two final attempts at IVF, and then that was it, game over, no more IVF. I wasn't able to do it, and I wasn't able to do it on the NHS anyway, because within our health borough, county, there are different hospitals have different rules, but they had a cutoff of late 30s for NHS IVF. So we had to go private. We had two shots. So there's already kind of the stakes are high. And then after that, they kind of push you into things like donor eggs and so on. And for Gareth and I, spiritually, theologically, just for us personally, we were never going to go down that route. It had to be him and me, and let's just leave it in God's hands. And you have to, not that I want to get into the ethics of IVF and so on, but you have to really consider this and pray this through as a couple, the journey of that, and the parameters and the boundaries you'll put around it, and what's important to you, and where you feel God's leading you in that. And so we did all of that, and then we set off on this journey. And I'll be honest with you, the clinic, they were perfectly lovely, but you could tell right from the start they didn't think I stood a chance. I think out of the hundreds, and maybe even more than that, of women my age at the time, 43, who, I think I was 43 when we started the final rounds of IVF, who get pregnant, there's like eight a year, eight women. So, that's where the statistic comes from. Very, very few get pregnant. So, yeah, we did the first round of IVF and it failed. And, that's, again, that's tough. But then we decided, well, we've paid for the second and final ever round of it. We just sat and discussed it and said, let's go for it. Let's just do it. It's in God's hands. And we've made a choice, Becky, that no matter what happened, that we would still pursue family, whether that was adoption or fostering or whatever, we would still pursue it. But we decided that, Gareth and I said to each other, you were enough for me, and and we love each other, we have a great life, and God has got a purpose and a meaning for us as a couple. So whether we have a child or not, or our family grows, We choose joy in all of this. So anyway, so yeah, so we went for the second one, and there were some ups and downs in it, some unexpected little hitches in the road. It wasn't a straightforward IVF route. But I can't tell you, I had this unbelievable, it's only God, I had this unbelievable supernatural peace throughout the whole thing, whatever the outcome was. And then you have this weird wait when you get pregnant naturally. You don't you just find out when you find out. But with IVF, you're given a very, very clear window. On the day you have to take your pregnancy test at a certain time, well, not like it's 10 a.m., but this time in the morning kind of thing, before this time, and it's on this date, and take this test, and they give you the particular thing to test your pregnancy, whether you're pregnant or not. I mean, and so it's in your diary. So it's like, so you wake up and you do it. And and we found out that my second shot at the age of, I think I was 44 at that point, I was pregnant, and it was just amazing. It was so amazing. And Gareth, I hope he forgives me for saying this. He wept. He, I was actually like, I actually didn't cry. I just felt a real peace, just an absolute peace in it. But yeah, it was amazing. And that whole my pregnancy, I just felt like God's brought us this far, so I'm not going to fear the pregnancy. Again, I was told things like, you have a very high chance of having a Downs baby because of your age. But I just didn't fear it. I genuinely, it's not because I'm superhuman or amazing. It was just God's peace. I enjoyed my pregnancy, had a great pregnancy, give or take, the normal kind of morning sickness and so on. And yeah, just praise God. It was his gift, his miracle, his breakthrough. So yeah, all glory to him.
Oh, that's awesome. And I mean, you've covered whether you found, having had that journey of infertility affected your pregnancy, but have you found it's affected motherhood for you in any way? I mean, it's hard for you to compare because it's your journey, obviously, but
Yeah, I don't know. That's a really good question. I think there would probably be two answers, and I'll keep it slightly shorter than I have the other ones. Apologies, but it's I think for me and Gareth, I would say is that we all know that parenting is incredible. It is a great joy. It's a privilege. It's just yeah. It's amazing. It's one of the best things in my life. I would say one of the best things, because becoming a Christian, getting married, but it's definitely up there. It's one of my top ones. Georgie, if she listens to this, you are I always say God first, then daddy, then you, bubs. And I think that's, she's just, it's been so special, that journey. But it's tough too, just because I had 11 years of waiting for it doesn't automatically mean that my journey suddenly becomes, hearts and flowers and singing angels, and every day is perfect, and she's a little angel every day, and I'm an incredible mother. I'm, and we are parents, like other parents, who sometimes get it right and we do really well, and other times, we have to say sorry or we make mistakes, and it's tough. And she has her moments that where she stretches us, and the sleep is real, the sleep deprivation is real, and the juggle of work and motherhood and all the other things that we're involved in, church and so on, is real too. But I have to say that there are also, I will never ever forget the journey that we've been on, and that the miracle she is. And she knows she's a miracle. We don't drum it into her and that would be ridiculous talking about it every day. Of course we don't. And then she walks around going, I'm a miracle. Miracle baby. But she is a miracle. She is God's gift. Her name is Georgia Dorothy Grace, and Dorothy means gift from God, and we all know what grace means. And she's named after her granddad, who passed away a while ago on Gareth's side, George. So Georgia Dorothy Grace, and she is. And I think that you've got to remember the goodness of God in the land of the living, as the Bible reminds us, and gratitude. And it's helpful when you do go through tough times, or even tough times of parenting, to just keep going back to God's goodness and his faithfulness, and be grateful for what you've been given. And so I'm so grateful for her, and she's such a good, she is, it really good girl. She's got a great heart. I mean, she drives me up the wall sometimes, but I probably drive her up the wall sometimes. But, and I think so, gratitude of, going through that, it has been really important. But I'd also say that we have had so many people cross our paths, and it's not a coincidence, whether through church or us sharing our story, through this, whether it's this sort of thing like a podcast. And it's both being both Christians and non-Christians. God has brought into our lives that we've been able to encourage, get alongside, pray for, be real with, and they know that we get it, so that they can be really honest. So that's been a privilege too.
That's awesome. And before we move on to a bit of a different topic, I'm really conscious that your story, whilst it is miraculous and such an incredible answer to prayer, there are couples who don't get that answer to prayer, and don't ever naturally conceive. Can you offer any words of encouragement or comfort for someone who might be going through infertility and just the end doesn't seem in sight or even possible?
Oh, I'd say don't give up on hope, and actually, family can look very different to one person than it does to another. So I think, just be aware that actually, as well, that your identity doesn't rest in your title as mother or father or mummy and daddy. Your identity truly, and I don't say this facetiously because it can sound so easy now that I've had my child, but I had to really find that, Becky, and really, even a Christian of a long time and a church pastor and a mature woman, I had to really, really go deep into who does God say my identity is? What has he got for me? And that there was hope outside of having children, that there's an adventure outside of having a family, that there's a journey and a future and a excitement and joy and all of that. But I would say for those who are still in the midst of their battle or their journey or whatever it might be, hold on to hope. If our story, 1.4% chance, when really the world said game over, God says no. No, I'm the God of the impossible. I'm the God who can turn the impossible into the possible. And it was his say. He had the final say. And that's what we as Christians hold on to, that whether it's now or years from now, or even if it doesn't materialize, God gets to have the final say. And I would say also keep a tight circle, ask for help when you need it. One little tip I would give is, with even with the best intentions, people, family and friends and church members, they can even have the best intentions, and not, it can, is not remotely malicious, but they can be intrusive and assumptive sometimes and ask questions when really maybe they shouldn't. But I would say come up with a little short line of something that helps you protect your heart. So if you get asked a lot, whatever that question might be, sometimes I found it helpful just to have this little kind of short little line sentence that I would sometimes say that kind of hopefully, not always, but hopefully would help people just hear my heart, protect my heart, but also answer, but in the way that I wanted to answer it. Because people can really catch you on the hop, and then you can sometimes you're ready for it, you're prepared, it doesn't touch the sides, and other times it can really leave you feeling raw and hurt. So I'm sure you maybe have felt that when you shared your story of your losing a child. Sometimes you're okay and it's good and you feel strong, and then other times, boy, it can just hit you when you least expect it. Or so
Absolutely.
sometimes you need to just be wise and know your own boundaries. But yeah, keep if you can, keep celebrating others, keep celebrating life. There's so much more to who you are than that. But yeah, hold on to hope. Get people to pray for you when you can't pray, and stand in the gap for you when you just don't feel like you can even hold on by a fingertip anymore.
Awesome. Thank you. And you've talked quite a lot about being an older mum. I'll say again, she does not look the age that she is.
Thank you,
I'm going to
Becky.
ask about your skincare routine after this, but do you feel being an older mum impacts the way you parent at all?
Well, really briefly, I would say yes and no. I'd say we're probably very similar to all parents, that we're learning, I don't think any parent can claim, there's, first of all, there's never a manual, is there? And every
No.
parent is learning on the job. You get like that tiny bit of NCT training, which, to be honest, gives you like a training to when you leave the hospital practically, and a few nappies after. That's about it. So it's fine, but really, that's why. I mean, I think there was one woman you interviewed who was from Faith in the Family or something. I can't remember.
Friends
But
from faith, friends from faith, yeah.
those sort of groups could be amazing, so helpful. I really enjoyed her podcast, actually. It was really, really interesting to listen to her point of view and story. But anyway, I think, but the things I would say, one is that, there is a little bit, you are slightly aware that you don't want to be the granny in the room. I have friends who have just had babies and they're in their early 30s, and then I've got friends on the other spectrum whose kids are getting married and they're becoming grandparents for the first time. So, Gareth and I, we live out the spectrum of friendship,
Yeah.
but we actually love it. It's like the spice of life, and it keeps us young. As I say, as I turn 50 in a few weeks, I, in some ways, my body occasionally betrays me and I do feel it. In other ways, I don't. And we're surrounded by wide breadth and depth of range of different parenting friends, and friends who obviously who aren't parents too. We have friends who don't have kids who aren't married. But I would say one thing I have found with myself is that sometimes, and age doesn't always bring wisdom. It's not always a prerequisite for wisdom. But I hope that Gareth and I do bring some level of experience and wisdom, because we are older parents. And also that knowledge that this too will pass. This is a season, that, I mean, we all go through seasons, but kids are constantly going through them. And just to remind ourselves, this is a season, this too will pass, but also to embrace it. I am aware, Becky, sometimes, I was in the gym this morning. I think turning 50 in 3 weeks is pushing me to step up my fitness and so on. But I am aware that time is really fleeting. I honestly, sometimes, like, not very often, but occasionally I go, I can't believe I am 50. I feel like I'm 34 or something, 35. And time is both slow and fast. And George is growing up, really fast now. She's at school. And I think there is something about being, I'm not saying other parents don't feel this at different ages, but I do feel that sometimes I'm very aware that when she is 16, I will be 60, and when she is 26, I'll be 70. So really, really makes me, not always, sometimes I'm a human being, there's those moments of exhaustion and so on, but I do really want to be present in the moment with her, enjoying every bit. And I want to keep fit and healthy so that I can be jumping off cliffs into the ocean with her, and doing fun things and having adventures with my girl and Gareth, me and her, for as long and as old as I am. So yeah, I think there can be some real things of, there's benefits to being an older parent, but obviously there's challenges too. That tiredness, sometimes you feel it when you're 35. I know you probably feel it now, but
Absolutely. The idea of having a baby now compared to when I was in my late 20s, I'm like,
yeah.
blimey,
Can
not
I
sure
tell
I
you
could
the
do
question I do get asked though? Oh, are you going to have a second? And I just laugh and go, no. My line for that now is, we would have loved a second or a third,
that.
if we were younger, 100%. But first of all, I'm not physically able to have any more children. And secondly, oh, my life, one keeps us busy enough, and I'm tired enough with one. I say to my mum, who had four of us, well done, mum. You were an amazing. You were. She was an amazing mum. She worked. She had four kids. She was committed in the church. Well done.
I totally agree with that. I look at some of my friends who've got more than two, and I'm like, but you've only got two hands. What to do with the
Exactly. Do you know
third
what I've heard? The more you have, that it's almost like one more doesn't make any difference.
Yeah.
Just muck on in. And I'm not sure that's fully true. I think those with four would probably say they're pretty shattered. But I think, there is something about, again, my sister was 6 years older when, they do kind of tend to start to
Yeah.
parent each other a little bit as they get older. So.
Definitely. My husband's one of five, and his sister pretty much brought him up half the time and
Yeah,
played with him all the
second
time.
home.
And
I bet he loved that.
absolutely. Well, one thing I want to get on to before we wrap up, because I think this is something I'm really passionate about, is prisoners. And you've just launched your new venture.
Have,
Can you
yeah.
tell us a little bit about it?
Yeah, absolutely. So, So yeah, so Gareth and I, we had a PR media agency for, and we still do, called Jersey Road PR, and we co-founded, co-directed it. But about 3 years ago, I really felt God pressing on my heart. Really, it was a seed that he sowed in me. And I think partly I've always been interested in the criminal justice system and had a heart for women caught up in that. And there, by the grace of God, go all of us, hey?
Absolutely.
But also becoming a mum, I became more and more aware of mothers caught up within the system. And God really, I mean, that's the people ask me, you know, where's this come from? And I genuinely, if God places something on your heart, you need to take it seriously. Might feel a bit like, oh, this is a bit left field, but he really did place it on my heart to have a real compassion for mothers on probation in particular. Not that I don't for mothers in prison, but there was something about that first year out of prison. There's a very high percentage of mothers who reoffend, and women, sorry, in general, but within that, there's a very, within the female population of the prison system, there's a really high percentage of them are mothers. And so that means that in that first year, that percentage is mothers who go back into society. You know, whether they do get reunited with their kids is sometimes disputed because, you know, their kids have been put in care or with placed with family members because they've obviously been taken off them when they've gone into prison. And so that my heart for it grew and grew. And, you know, no coincidences, but, you know, every book I was reading, or there would be little media things cropping up, or conversations had with people, or doors opening. And anyway, 3 years ago, I decided, throughout my career, whether it's been in sort of, you know, with in our own sort of agency with our team, or whether it's been in sort of media or the NGO sector, wherever I've and actually even pro bono, I've mentored and coached people, and that's something I'm passionate about as well. And you know, in and outside of the church, I've got a real heart for being, you know, salt and light within the secular in secular society as a Christian. That's you know, very important to me, even within our community. You know, we have a lot of non-Christian friends here and parent friends that we love to involve in faith and have conversations with, invite them to stuff, and just go on journeys with them, be real, share who Jesus is to us in a hopefully in a real and hopefully attractive way. Not hope so anyway, but that was the thing that God was really calling me to. So I stepped out of Jersey Road and went to do a master's at Oxford Brookes, and I did a master's in coaching and mentoring, and I passed that. I achieved that
Yay.
last November. Thank you. And that was a challenge with a 5-year-old, but it was a real journey. I learned a lot about myself and came out of that. And I did my thesis, I did my dissertation solely on coaching, around, you know, how does coaching operate with and what elements of it work within mothers on probation in the criminal justice system. And my findings were really interesting. I did a global research project, and yeah, my findings were really stark that there's a gap for it. There's very little. There is coaching and mentoring that happens, but it's not very, it's a bit confused, and there's nothing specific for mothers. I looked at the needs of mothers, and they're so underrepresented within that sort of wider criminal sort of justice community. And so I launched Alabaster Coaching, which is a person-centered, client-led coaching service for mothers on probation. It's also vitally trauma-informed, so I'm trauma-informed trained, and it's also facilitated purely by female coaches. One of my findings from my research and looking across the board at other research is that one of the biggest findings was that actually the mothers ideally would love another mother to be their coach. So that was important. So basically, we provide an ethical, safe, compassionate, and collaborative space for mothers who are referred to us from sort of charities or probation services to. As a, it's to help them stop reoffending in that first year. But wider than that, you know, that's the benefit of it. It's to allow them to have the space and time to be actively listened to and empowered to set and achieve their own personal goals. Because, you know, they're stripped really of any autonomy with their children in their own lives. And many people would say, well, they deserve it. But actually, a lot of women who end up in the prison system, as you're nodding your head here,
Yeah,
you
I am. Yeah.
out.
I spent a day at Bronzefield Prison once, not as a prisoner, just to
No,
clarify.
I'm good. Okay, you're going to share another story here. This is another
Yeah.
podcast.
And it was the most humbling day of my life. It genuinely was like hearing the statistics. I went to visit the mother and baby unit, and it was so sad. And, you know, sort of hearing how things like, you know, judges often give harsher sentences to women, even though it will often have a bigger impact on the family, with that, because there's a sort of, well, people explain it in different ways. I've heard one prison officer say, you know, it's about, she thinks it's the judge basically seeing their wife or their daughter in front of them. And so it's like, oh, slap on the wrist type thing, you know.
Absolutely. Mothers get judged more highly. You know, but take aside mothers, criminalized mothers, as you know, the term is. But you know, you often mothers are also, any mother is held up to an impossible standard sometimes. And I'm not saying dads aren't too, but there is something about the mother. It's almost like that Madonna kind of concept of, you know, we're held up to a particular standard by society. And it's, you know, actually research has shown this very clearly. This, again, something I've studied quite closely, and I've talked to experts. I've met with, you know, people who work within this field too. And like you, I've been into prison a couple of times. And, you know, one of the biggest things that stand out is that these women carry, not, you know, so much trauma with them. Then often they're in prison because of trauma. Now, there's trauma with a small t and trauma with a big t. Sorry, you're getting me started now on something I'm passionate about. But like you know, it's heartbreaking. These women, some of whom who have made some terrible choices, some have committed, you know, terrible crimes. But the majority of women in prison, many of whom are mothers, are actually in prison for lesser crimes, for small scale crimes, which really they could have served a community service or some kind of, you know, different punishment could have been given. And it could have kept the family together if the right things were put around them. It could have, and then not traumatized their children, who are left reeling by mum, sometimes even mum and dad, stripped from them. And then this awful vicious cycle takes place where the kids are taken away, they're traumatized, mum is traumatized by the kids taken away and what they've already been through and by their experiences in prison. Then they come out and they're told, right, here you go, back on the straight and narrow. And sometimes there is more happening now, and there's some amazing organizations who are lobbying government and probation, HMPPS and others. And there's some really amazing men and women who are fighting for this. You know, I could name a few names, but one woman I've been loving reading about, Dr. Lucy Baldwin. She's kind of a leading light in this area, and Lady Grosvenor as well, and others. But you know, there's many who are fighting for not only things to change in terms of how we sentence these women, but also what happens not just in prison, but how the support they receive when they come back out and how they integrate back into, ideally, their families. Sometimes that isn't the case, and sometimes it is. But you know, also how society sees them, and that shame that, you know, sometimes even as mums, normal mums, and I'm doing this in you know, quotes here, whatever normal mum it is, because all mums are individual. You and I are different, we're individuals. You know, we're not, just because we're mums doesn't make us the same, or we have things in common, but we're still personal and individual and have our own goals, have our own dreams and desires, ways of raising our kids sometimes, cultures, races, you know, it, all of that applies. And there's, you know, and race really applies to this too, and education and poverty, but there's so many factors that play a part in how mums successfully get back into society. And they carry not only that stigma and shame from society, but they carry it in their own bodies. They know, they're heartbroken often of what they've done. Sometimes they've had to do it because they've had no choice. Or it's, you know, their sort of own background or situation that's triggered it. But that's my heart for it. So Alabaster Coaching, you know, which is the name really comes from Luke chapter 7, particularly in the broken woman that's rejected, despised, mocked, and so on. But she still poured that beautiful, expensive perfume over Jesus' feet, and he saw her. He saw her. He saw her for the person that she was, and he saw her gift, and he welcomed it, and he welcomed her, and showed only compassion and acceptance. That's where the name for Alabaster Coaching comes from. That and a bit more, but just, you know, my heart for it was just broken. And I believe as Christians that when our heart is broken for something, we see a gap, we've got the skill set or the opportunity, you know, or the background to hopefully, you know, step forward and say, here I am, use me. So I've developed a very bespoke model based on research, based on the gap, based on what coaching offers, developmental coaching that's person-centered, as I said, and trauma-informed. No coach in the criminal justice system should work without being trauma-informed. And it's something that really provides them a compassionate, safe, active listening space to hopefully, you know, really share what their goals are outside of what they're told they have to do on probation, and help them. It's not mentoring, so I'm not being directive, it's client-directed, but I have tools and techniques and training, you know, and the things that hopefully I can get alongside them. And the biggest thing I can bring to them as well is, yeah, even if I don't get to actively everything share my faith, everything that I do will have faith and Jesus at the center of it, as all Christians who work in secular society should, and really just love these guys and not be judgmental. But it's quite, you know, it's a tricky environment to work in. There's a lot of things that I need to put in place for myself as well, and my own well-being, and for their well-being too, and there's ethical aspects of it, and when to refer them on, and so on. So I'm really, really excited about it. And I know when God calls you to something, you just trust that the doors will continue to open, and he'll just lead me on.
I can't wait to hear some of the stories, because I think the thing that struck me is going in that prison, it was like a visual representation of all the cracks in society that people can fall through. So like the high levels of illiteracy in prison, education, the high levels of drug abuse, of mental health abuse, you know, all these things. And you could just sort of see how people fall through cracks in broken society. And I think what you're doing just sounds so beautiful and restorative and of God's heart. So I'm really, really looking forward. Maybe you'll come back on and tell us some of the stories at some point. That would be amazing.
I'd love to do that. And I really hope to share those stories, even more stories of breakthrough. And, you know, I mean, you're right, Becky, you know, the current population of women in prison is predicted to rise by a third by 2025. So if we don't do something, and if we don't bring the right people in, you know, at the right time, in the right ways, and support them in getting alongside to support not just women but men too. Now, women and mothers' needs are very unique, and they are bespoke, and that we call it matricentric needs of women are very, as I say, really underrepresented in the prison. Whereas, you know, not to undermine fathers in prison and so on, but you know, God's just particularly placed this heart in me. So, you know, thank you for that. And I just really welcome people's prayers as well. Anyone listening, just please just pray that, you know, again, that, I mean, I'm just a small part of a wider set of interventions and services for these mothers and women, but, you know, I just want to play my part. So prayers would be very much appreciated.
Awesome. Definitely. Well, I'll definitely be praying for you. So, yeah, well, so if you want to get in contact with Andy in any way, you can find Andy at alabastercoaching.com. I'll make sure I share those on the show. Oh, I can put my teeth back in. I'll make sure I share that on the show note, on the show notes, if you want to get in contact. And but before you go, Andy, can I pray for you? Is that okay?
Absolutely, I would love that. Awesome. Yes, thank you.
Okay. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for Andy coming on to share her story today. We just thank you for the miracle of Georgie. It's just incredible to hear one of these stories of, you know, how we hear how you're the God of the impossible, but you really are. And we thank you for the gift of life in Andy and Gareth's life. And I pray for people who might be listening right now who are going through that journey of infertility right now. I pray that Andy's message is one of hope, and that they continue to hold on to hope, however by the tip of their fingertips that is. And we pray that you give those people your comfort and your peace, Lord. And we pray for Andy in a new venture as well, Lord. We pray that Alabaster thrives, that people see the amazing resource it is. And we pray for Andy and give her strength and wisdom and boundaries and well-being and all that she needs to equip her in her new venture. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I should have prayed for the women as well who are going to be working with you, but that will be my prayer for the next few days. So, yeah. Well, thanks so much, Andy, for coming on.
Thank you for having me.
And hope to have you on again in the future telling us about Alabaster Coaching.
Yeah. Thank you, Becky.
Thanks. Bye.
Bye. Bye.
Remember, all the links that we've talked about today can be found on our show notes. If you've enjoyed the podcast today, please do remember to hit subscribe if you haven't done already. And even better, you can help us reach a wider audience by giving a quick review on whichever platform you're listening on. See you next time.